Jimmy already read for us one portion out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read another section, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 28. Again, hear God's Word. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O God, we pray, open our eyes that we might know Jesus for who he is. Take Jesus at his word and believe that God raised him from the dead. Amen. Let me start off this morning with a cheery thought. We are all going to die. Oh yeah, and happy Mother's Day. I know that doesn't sound very cheery to talk about death, but it's really all a matter of how you look at it. It may not sound very cheery, but it is utterly realistic. I always find it interesting to see statistics about causes of death, how many people die each year from various causes. 600,000 people per year in the United States die of heart disease. Right behind that, about 550,000 per year die of cancer. About 16,000 per year die of gun violence. 30,000 die in car accidents. It's even more interesting to me to look at animals that cause human death, ranging from bears, who kill about 10 people a year worldwide, to jellyfish, who kill about 100 people each year, to deer, who kill about 120. Surprisingly, hippos cause about 3,000 deaths a year. Pretty much all in Africa, from what I understand. That's about the same number, 3,000. That's about the same number that are killed each year by scorpions. Snakes are said to account for about 50,000 deaths per year globally. Of course, all of that pales in comparison to the mighty mosquito, which is responsible for about 1 million deaths per year. Certainly, some deaths are more tragic than others, depending on a person's age and circumstances or the manner of death. But in the end, one way or another, we are all going to die. The mortality rate never changes. It's always 100%. It does not matter how righteous you are, how wise you are, how healthy you seek to be, how much you exercise, how many vitamins you take, or how many safety precautions you take. We are all going to succumb to the same ultimate fate. No matter how hard we try to run away from it, death will ultimately and finally overtake us all. The bad news is, death is bigger than every single one of us. Death is going to swallow every single one of us. What we need, then, is someone who can defeat death for us, someone who can slay this monster. And, of course, the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ has done just that. Jesus was swallowed up by death on the cross, but then on the third day, he swallowed up death himself in his resurrection. And now he lives evermore. He lives in a glorious new body, in a glorious new way, an indestructible life, a life he will share with us in the end. See, when it came to death, Jesus was just passing through. Yes, he died, but he came out the other side victorious over death. When his followers went to find his corpse in the tomb, it wasn't there. Indeed, the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You won't find Jesus in a graveyard. Archaeologists will never turn up his bones on a dig. When Jesus died on the cross, death was actually digging its own grave. Just when it looked like death was at its most victorious, it actually sealed its own doom. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the author of life, the Son of God, the Son of Man, defeated death for us in his own death. His death was the death of death. Why was his death so different? Every other person who dies deserves death, because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Death has a just claim on every single one of us, except for Jesus. Death can justly claim every single one of us, but not Jesus. On the cross, the sinless one took the sins of his people on himself and died the death we deserve. What was he doing on the cross? He was suffering in our place, in union with us, taking the death penalty we all deserve because of our sin. And then in his resurrection, he was vindicated. Vindicated not only for himself, but for us as well. Those human courts, the Jewish and Roman courts, had declared him guilty and put him to death on the cross. But in his resurrection, the highest court, the supreme court of the universe, the court of his Father, vindicated him and declared him righteous in raising him from the dead. And indeed, we are righteous in his resurrection as well. We now share in his resurrection status as the one the Father has vindicated. Indeed, in his resurrection, he entered into a glorious new life. And in his resurrection, he guarantees we will come to share in that life as well. Indeed, we already share in it in principle. Imagine a needle with a thread attached. That needle is plunged into black cloth, goes through, and then comes back out the other side, pulling the thread with it. Jesus is the needle. The black cloth is death. And the thread he pulls through the black fabric of death, that's us. He pulls us through death and out the other side, because we are attached to him, united to him by faith. Death is the great monster. All of our other fears about this or that are really summed up in the fear of death. It's the greatest fear of all. Death is the great monster that holds us all in its grip. But Jesus has slain the monster and set us free. Now, what we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is by far the longest discussion of the resurrection in the whole Bible. I actually preached through this passage in detail a couple years ago, so I certainly don't want to do that again. But there is so much here. There's always more to say, and so I thought it would be worth revisiting it during this Easter season. There are a couple things I want us to look at here. What the risen Christ is doing in verses 20 to 28, and what the risen Christ will do in verses 35 to 49. And then right at the end, we'll look at verse 58 and see why it all matters. What is the risen Christ doing right now? Christ is risen. He's raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What does that mean for us right now? What is the risen Christ up to? What's he doing right this moment? Well, verses 20 to 28 tell us he is subduing his enemies and advancing his kingdom. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Verse 27, "All things have been put under his feet." With this language of everything being put under the feet of Jesus, his enemies being put under his feet, Paul is really echoing two psalms. There are two psalms that stand in the background here, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Psalm 8 is really about God's original plan for man. Psalm goes this way. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It goes on to say, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea." What does Psalm 8 tell us about man, about man's purpose, man's role in the universe? Man was made for dominion. Man was made to rule over God's creation, to rule wisely, righteously, joyously, lovingly, to be the steward and caretaker of God's world. But what happened to that plan? Our first father, Adam, chose to rebel against God's wise plan. He wasn't content with the dominion God gave him, and he tried to seize more dominion prematurely by eating of that kingly tree, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Adam's original sin. Of course, we've added our sins to Adam's original sin. The whole human race has turned against God and turned away from its dominion over creation. And so now death has dominion over us. We still rule creation in a way, but death rules over us. Man was made to rule the creation in life and righteousness. Because of our sin, death rules over us. And indeed, all of creation has been brought under death's dominion, death's curse. Instead of subduing the earth as God intended and designed, death subdued us. But then along came Jesus. When Paul says everything is being put under the feet of Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying Jesus is a new Adam, a new man, a new son of man. And in him, this original purpose comes to fulfillment. It comes to fruition. Through Jesus, the whole creation is being restored and redeemed. He takes dominion over the creation by taking dominion over death, so that under his rule, creation can be once again restored, so the creation can live and thrive and flourish. Wherever the reign of Jesus spreads, life spreads, blessing spreads. Psalm 8, certainly in the background, but Psalm 110 is also being echoed here. If Psalm 8 is about Adam, Psalm 110 is about David. How God will put all enemies, all David's enemies, under his feet, or under the feet of a greater David who is to come. Really, that's what Paul is showing us here. Paul takes Psalm 110 and he tweaks it. He shows it's really about Jesus. It's about Jesus as a new David subduing his foes. What is Jesus doing right now, the risen Jesus? He is the risen conquering King, who is waging war against his enemies, subduing the world. And Paul shows us here, his conquest will finally conclude at the last day when death, the last enemy, is defeated as he raises his people from the grave and brings them into everlasting life with himself. But Paul shows us here, the reign of the risen Jesus is spreading right now. He is king right now. His reign is spreading right now. Now, of course, it's very easy to dispute that. Somebody might seek to point out all the evidence to the contrary, ways in which it actually looks like the enemies of Jesus are doing more conquering than they are being conquered. But I want to ask you a question, and it goes something like this. You know how every time there's a presidential election, the challenger will come along and ask voters, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? And to point out all the things that have gone wrong over the last 4 years. I'm going to ask a question kind of like that, but it's got a very different answer. The politician will ask, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? I want to ask this question, are we better off than we were 2,000 years ago? That's really the question. It doesn't matter what angle you take. The answer to that question is Yes, of course we're better off. The blessings of Christ's reign in the world are manifest in virtually every sphere of life. The blessings of Christ's reign show up in virtually every area of life. Those blessings, yes, we may take them for granted, but they're not automatic. Progress is not automatic. The blessings that Christ unleashed in the world through His reign have transformed life. And if we knew our history better, perhaps we would know this, understand this better. Just consider this. The numerical growth of Christ's kingdom. It's unarguable. It's absolutely clearly manifest. In Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension, you have 120 disciples who gather in Jerusalem. Today, over 2 billion Christians are gathering to worship in churches throughout the world. The growth of His kingdom is unmistakable. In fact, in many, many parts of the world, the kingdom of Christ is growing faster than the population as a whole. Psalm 110, Paul doesn't use this word, but Psalm 110 says, the enemies of Christ will be made a footstool for His feet. What does it mean for His enemies to be made His footstool? I think this really helps us understand the kind of warfare Jesus is waging. What was God's footstool in the Old Covenant order? The Ark of the Covenant is called God's footstool. God is enthroned in heaven, His feet touch down on the earth at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. That Ark was kept in the most holy place of the temple. What was in the Ark? The Ark contained the law on tablets of stone, manna that fell from heaven, and Aaron's rod that blossomed. But Psalm 110, and especially as Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians 15, now we find His enemies are going to be put in the Ark as well. You see, the Ark is a place of God's presence and God's blessing. All the other contents of the Ark, the law, the rod, the manna, they're all signs of blessing. They're symbols of God's favor. So what does it mean for Him to make His enemies His footstool? It means He's putting them in the Ark as well. It means they're being converted. It means they're being transformed from enemies into friends. It means His enemies are being transformed into friends and entering into His presence, entering into the most holy place. That the enemies of God would be converted into His friends is a constant theme in the Psalter. Indeed, it's a constant theme in the whole of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. He died for us that we might be transformed into friends. It's a constant theme throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 87 is a good example of this. Describes the same kind of reality. It takes all the traditional enemies of God's people, Babylon and Philistia and Tyre, these traditional enemies of Israel, and it says that when the kingdom comes, they will be incorporated into the city of God as citizens. It says of the Philistines and the Babylonians, it's going to say, it's just like they were born in Jerusalem. They're going to inhabit God's holy cities. Israel's worst enemies will become her friends and fellow citizens of the kingdom. What kind of war does Jesus wage? A war to subdue sinners to Himself, to convert sinners into friends. And indeed, that's what we are. We were once enemies, now we've been made friends. We were once excluded from the presence of God, now we've been brought into the most holy place. See, what is Christ doing right now? He's waging this kind of spiritual warfare and advancing His kingdom through the instrumentality of His church. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven above, but He's at work in the world below. He is especially at work through us, His people, to subdue His enemies. See, what fills this period of history we're in, what fills this time between the resurrection of Jesus and our bodily resurrection at the last day, what fills that whole period of history? It's the growth of His kingdom. And we have a part to play in that. We talked about this when we talked about the Great Commission last week. We have a part to play in the advancing of Christ's kingdom. So that's what the risen Christ is up to. He's the risen, reigning, conquering King right now. But we also have to look ahead and ask, what will He do at the last day? And Paul answers this question for us in verses 35 through 49. See, the Corinthians, being the sophisticated, philosophical bunch that they were, had their doubts about the bodily resurrection. When we say bodily resurrection, that's really redundant. A resurrection, by definition, is bodily. The Corinthians had their doubts about a bodily resurrection. Verse 35, it raises the question. Paul says, someone will say, that is, one of you will say, you guys are asking, how are the dead raised up? How is it possible for there to be a resurrection of the dead? First century Corinthians asked, how are the dead raised? 21st century scientifically minded, philosophically minded Americans might ask the same question. How is it possible for the dead to be raised? In their day, I think it was a very tangible kind of question. We don't know everything we might like to know about the burial practices of that would have taken place in a city like Corinth. We do know something about ancient Jewish burial practices. It's even hinted at in the Gospels. They would put the body, the corpse of the deceased, in a tomb. After the body had decomposed, after all the flesh had decomposed, they would go back into the tomb and gather up the bones and put the bones in an ossuary. And so it's a very tangible question for them. These are people who were used to going into tombs, places where the dead had been laying, and gathering up their bones and putting them in a box and taking them away. And they might think, how could these bones be re-embodied? How can that happen? There's no body left to restore. But Paul responds to their question, and he responds in a very pointed way to those who would question the resurrection. It seems like a harsh response, perhaps. Verse 36, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He calls those who would doubt the resurrection fools. Now, why does he call them foolish? Well, this is not name-calling. It's not like what we tend to do. We, if we don't have a good argument, the rule is shout louder. Start calling them names. Compare them to Hitler or do something, That's kind of how we tend to argue. That's not what Paul's doing here when he calls them fools. This is not name-calling. Fool is a technical term, particularly in the Bible's wisdom literature, for someone who should know the ways and power of God, but who doesn't, who doubts them or who does not believe. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. The fool doubts the existence of God. Or in other places, particularly in Proverbs, the fool is the one who doesn't believe in God's power, doesn't believe that God's going to do what He has said He will do. In fact, I really think you can kind of view 1 Corinthians as New Covenant wisdom literature. Paul is writing as a new Solomon. So, for example, in chapter 1, he talks about the wisdom of the cross. That's the category Paul invokes, the category of the Bible's wisdom literature, wisdom itself, the wisdom of the cross. In chapter 3, Paul describes himself, he portrays himself as a skilled temple builder. In effect, he's saying, I am a new Solomon. As I build the church, I'm doing something analogous to what Solomon did in building the temple. Building the church through his preaching and his evangelism is this great architectural and building task. Of course, the Corinthians themselves are wise in their own eyes, so they are what the Bible calls fools. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, like Solomon, uses the features of the created world to teach, to impart wisdom. Solomon said, go to the ant. Here Paul says, go to the sea. Learn the lesson of the sea. Even the way seeds grow teaches you this truth. Indeed, Paul expands it out from there. It's not just seeds and plants. He talks about sun and moon and stars and animals and fish and birds. Now, why does he talk about all these different facets of the creation, the created order, all these different features, all these different components that are within the creation? Why does he do that? Well, I think it's at least in part because all of these different facets of the creation represent man, or represent different kinds of men, or different roles or functions that men might play. They're symbolic. Oh, you're familiar with this. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man who keeps the law of the Lord. It describes the blessed man as a tree planted by the waters. He's like a seed that was put in the ground by the waters and has grown up into this tree that bears its fruit in season. In the Old Covenant, every worshiper knew that those animals that were sacrificed represented people. That's the key to the whole sacrificial system, that the animals symbolize people. Sun, moon, and stars represent humans, especially in their governmental roles and their ruling capacities, their governmental functions. In fact, I think what Paul is doing here is he is hinting at what you could call cosmic redemption, cosmic resurrection. If man is redeemed, if man is resurrected, the symbols of man will be redeemed and resurrected as well. Let's flesh this out a little bit more, pun intended. Paul says men are seeds. That's common imagery in the Bible for people. Genesis 3:15, God promises a seed of the woman, that is, a man who will come, and this son, this seed of the woman, will come and crush the serpent's head. Genesis 12, Abraham's family is described as his seed. He's going to have a son and indeed a whole family. It's described as his seed. There's this connection between plants and people, between seeds and men. Literally speaking, seeds have to be sown in the earth in order to bear fruit. A seed has to die. It has to be buried before it can sprout new life. Now, seeds don't die in the sense that biologists talk about death, not in the sense that a botanist would talk about death. But symbolically, seeds undergo a kind of death when they're buried in the ground. And from that death comes something even more glorious. You take a little apple seed. You can't even know what it was. You don't know where it came from. And then you put it in the ground. You'd be amazed that it can grow this beautiful tree and produce all of these tasty fruits for us to enjoy, all from that one little seed. Or take a little acorn and put it in the ground, and a massive and majestic oak tree can come from it. See, when the seed dies, it produces a more glorious form of life. And Paul's saying that's how the resurrection works. Our bodies are the seed form of what is to come. And when they are buried in the ground, something more glorious is going to come out of that. Our resurrection bodies will be transformed just the way the acorn is transformed into the huge tree. Our future bodies will be glorious and magnificent in ways we can't even imagine. But I think here Paul's suggesting something even more than that. I think Paul here hints not only, I mean, clearly he's teaching the resurrection of the body for us as humans, but I think he's hinting at the fact that even the subhuman creation will be resurrected and transformed. The subhuman creation will be transformed and resurrected right along with us. Paul says each kind of seed has its own body. It's not just men who are seed. It's not just men who die and then who will be raised. Paul here talks about animals and fish and birds too. They're all seed, seed to be sown, seed that will in turn blossom into something new and more glorious. Now, I wouldn't go to the stake for that, for animal resurrection. But I do think it's part of the biblical vision that we have of the future. We're going to live forever in resurrection bodies, in a new creation. Why shouldn't that new creation be populated by glorified subhuman creatures as well? Yes, God's primary concern is with people, people made in His image. But that does not exclude His concern with other animals. God loves dogs and pigeons and trout and ducks and salamanders. Imagine God even has a place in His heart for cats. They will all find their place in God's future world. Again, that's why Paul says each has its own kind of flesh, its own kind of body. He even calls those bodies seed in verses 38 and 39. And if they are seed, why shouldn't there be a crop in the resurrection? Just as God created them all in the beginning, so He can recreate them when the time comes. When we got a dog, I told my kids, you know, you can get just as attached to that dog as you want. But remember how every dog story we've read ends. All dog stories, they all end the same way. You know, Old Yeller, where the red fern grows. They all end the same way. The dog dies. So get as attached as you want, but know what's coming. But then I reminded them too, no, that's not the end. The end is not the end. Love how Joni Erickson Tada put this. She writes, "If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me one bit. It would be just like Him. It would be totally in keeping with His generous character, exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and ecstatic pleasures heaven will hold forth for us, the potential of seeing my old dog Scrappy would be pure whimsy, utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will refract and reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and joy of our great God who delights in lavishing love on His children." I think she's right. I think she will see Scrappy again. John Wesley, in a little more sophisticated way, put it like this in a sermon: "The whole brute creation will undoubtedly be restored in the resurrection, not only to the vigor, strength, and swiftness which they had at their creation, but to a far higher degree of each than ever they enjoyed. They will be restored not only to that measure of understanding which they had in paradise, but to a degree of it as much higher than that. Whatever affections they had in the garden of God will be restored with vast increase, being exalted and refined in a manner which we ourselves are not now able to comprehend." He says something remains after death for these poor creatures, something better. C.S. Lewis, read his book, The Last Battle, or read The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis teaches this as well. I think you see this all throughout the Bible. Yes, God cares preeminently about people, but God also cares for the rest of the creation. God saved animals from the flood on Noah's Ark. Why shouldn't He save them at the last day? God spared the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day, not only because there were so many people in the city, but as we learn at the end of the book, because there were many cattle there as well, and God didn't want to wipe out the cattle either. Think of animals, animals throughout the whole creation, all animals as God's pets. God loves His pets. Why shouldn't He bring them into His eternal house at the last day as well? I think that's what Paul was saying here. There's a resurrection of the body. There's really a cosmic resurrection to come. Well, let me conclude with this. If this is what the risen Christ is doing, He's subduing His enemies and spreading His kingdom. If this is what the risen Christ will do, He will raise us up and indeed resurrect and glorify the whole creation at the last day. What ought we to be doing in the present? What does this mean for us in the present moment? Thankfully, Paul himself answers that question for us at the end of the chapter in verse 58. He says, "Therefore," that is in light of everything I've just taught you about the resurrection, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Look at what he says. What are we to do in light of these truths? Be steadfast and immovable. Why? Because if your most threatening problem in life is death, and if the threat of death has been dealt with by Christ, if Christ has solved the death problem for you in His own resurrection from the dead and in promising to raise you as well, if He's promised you resurrection life, then what is there left to fear? The greatest fear of all, the mother of all fears, is death. If death has been slain, if that monster has been defeated, why not be immovable and steadfast? Why not be bold and courageous? So we don't have to be moved when the world moves, when the world moves this way or that way with its trends and its fads and its idolatries and its rebellion. We don't have to be moved. We can be immovable and steadfast. I think Paul here is really referring to taking a stand on the gospel, because that's how he begins the chapter. Take your stand here on the truth of the gospel, Christ's resurrection. Then he says, always abound in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? It's anything the Lord calls us to do. It's not just churchy work, work done for the church or in the ministry of the church. No, it is whatever your daily vocation is, whatever work God has assigned you to do, do that work joyfully and faithfully. Abound in that work. That's how you make the most of your time and opportunities in this life. Life is short. Life is fleeting. How do you make the most of it? You abound in the work the Lord has given you to do. Whatever work He assigns to you, do it well. Do it wisely. Do it joyfully. It might be making widgets in the widget factory, or it might be the CEO, being the CEO of the widget making company. It might be that you help people as a lawyer or doctor or nurse. It might be as a parent. It might be a mom at home with kids, training those kids, disciplining those kids, discipling those kids, nurturing those kids. Whatever it is, abound in that work. Do that work joyfully and cheerfully and with excellence in accord with God's standards. And why? Why should we do that work? Because finally Paul says, your work, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection ensures that our lives here have lasting worth. The resurrection means that God will establish the work of our hands forever. Our work is not in vain because God approves of it. And anything we do that is good or true or beautiful will be gathered up at the last day and brought with us into this resurrected new creation. Nothing you do of value will be lost. See, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a physical, historical fact. It's a fact that shows us God is committed to the redemption of this world. God is committed to our complete redemption, redemption in soul and body, redemption of the whole cosmos. Jesus is raised, and so we will be raised as well. His works have enduring significance. Our works done in Him will have enduring significance as well. In other words, the resurrection doesn't just have meaning for you as an individual in the future. It has meaning for us corporately as a people in the present. The resurrection is not just some fact about Jesus in the past and about our future. The resurrection has meaning for creation and culture even in the present. The resurrection means the stuff of this world is good. It means health and food and sex and wealth and music are not bad. They're part of God's good world, God's good creation. It's sin, not stuff, that is the problem. The resurrection means that baseball and science and music and architecture and cooking and politics and computers are all important to God. God cares about every bit of it, every square inch of it. See, the resurrection is not only God's verdict over the goodness of His Son, it's His verdict over the goodness of this creation. The world was very good in the beginning. The world is going to be very, 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 very good at the last day. That's the promise of resurrection. And that's why Paul can look death in the face and laugh. In fact, that's really what Paul spent the end of 1 Corinthians 15 doing, taunting death, laughing in the face of death. If Paul was a football player, he would be flagged for excessive celebration. It's over the top. Paul is rejoicing in the victory Christ has won. What does the resurrection mean? It means everything. Let's pray together and give God thanks. Father, we thank You that because Christ is victorious over death, we are promised victory over death as well. And so even the worst things that can happen to us are really just stepping stones to a greater glory. Father, because of the resurrection, we know now that our labors done in the Lord, in union with Christ, are not in vain, because those labors point to a new world, and we'll be part of that new world, and indeed will last forever. Oh Lord, we thank You for this. We thank You for Christ and His victory. In His name we pray. Amen.